use one of the Bibles in the back of the pew in front of you. We're going to look at verses 16 to 34. And if you were here with us last week, you know, we looked at the story of Paul in the city of Philippi. So Paul and his missionary team, they're traveling around on what's known as Paul's second missionary journey. So they were in the city of Philippi in chapter 16. The beginning of chapter 17, they went to Thessalonica, and from Thessalonica, they went to Berea. And in Berea, Paul left his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, behind, and then he went on ahead to Athens alone. Not Athens, Wisconsin, not Athens, Georgia. I learned this week there are 23 Athens in the United States. Did you know that? No, we're talking about Athens, Greece, the famous Athens, right? The home of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, the intellectual and cultural capital of the world in Paul's day. Some people say Athens is the birthplace of Western civilization. And so just think about this. If tourists today spend thousands of dollars to get on a plane, to fly to Athens, to walk around and look at rubble, and they feel like that was money well spent, just imagine how much more spectacular Athens would have been in Paul's day when he visited, right, in the first century. So here's Paul. He's in Athens. You know what? It's been a rough couple days in his itinerary, and I can imagine Paul thinking, you know what? It's been a rough couple of months. You know, I was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. I was constantly harassed in Thessalonica. I had to flee from my life from Berea because of the mob. I could really use a vacation. Right? I've earned this. I'm just going to walk around just once. I'm going to lay low, and I'm just going to see the sights because I've always wanted to visit Athens. So let's read and see how that went for him. Starting in verse 16, we read this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. And there's so much you can learn from Acts 17. This is a really famous chapter for good reason. I mean, you can study this story to try to learn how to do what Paul did, right? To do this sort of cultural engagement. You can study this story to try to learn how to speak like Paul spoke and how to make the gospel intelligible to different kinds of people. But John Stott, in his commentary, pointed out that we'll only speak like Paul spoke if we first feel what Paul felt, and we'll only feel what Paul felt if we see what Paul saw. So I'm going to follow his lead here, and I'm going to point out four things from this chapter. What Paul saw in Athens, what he felt, what he did, and then finally what he said. So first, what did Paul see in Athens? You know, he's there on this once-in-a-lifetime trip. He's going around, and I like to picture him going on one of those group walking tours. Have you guys ever gone on one of those where there's, you know, the tour guide up ahead and everyone's got their little headphones on and they're listening to the tour guide? You know, over here is the Parthenon, and oh, over there is where, you know, Socrates drank the poison hemlock, you know, and he's pointing out the different sites in Athens. And of all the amazing things that Paul saw, what are we told struck him in verse 16? You know, he sees all this majestic architecture. He sees this beautiful artwork. And what are we told that he saw in verse 16? We're told that what he saw was a city full of idols. That's what struck Paul. He saw that the city was full of idols. It was swamped in idols. It was submerged in idols. It was smothered in idols, because Athens was a city that was full of temples and shrines and monuments to these various gods. You know, one Roman writer said about Athens that it was easier to find a god there than a person. That's how many different idols and shrines and monuments there were in Athens. And so what Paul saw was not the impressive architecture. He didn't see the beautiful artwork. He saw that, but what he really saw was a city full of people that didn't know the living God. And it affected him. It affected him deeply. So what Paul felt, it says in verse 16, was that when he saw this city full of idols, you see that in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him. His spirit was provoked within him. So he was deeply disturbed. He was deeply moved. You know, what was he provoked to? Was he provoked to anger? Was he provoked to grief or sadness? Well, what's interesting is that word, he was provoked, it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament to talk about God's reaction to idolatry. That was Paul's reaction to idolatry, and it was God's reaction to idolatry as well. So, for example, in Isaiah 65, God says to the people of Israel who have gone astray, they've started worshiping idols, he says to them, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks." And so in other words, Paul's reaction to the idolatry of Athens was the same as God's reaction to the idolatry of Israel. So in other words, he experienced deep within him this combination of righteous indignation because he was jealous for the glory of God among the nations, and yet that righteous anger was also mixed with this broken-hearted compassion for the people of Athens because he saw the emptiness, he saw the futility of their religion, that they didn't know the true God, that they were worshiping empty idols. And so, this is important. What's motivating Paul in the rest of this story, it's not anger, it's not disgust. What's primarily motivating Paul is love. Love, first and foremost, for God and for his glory, but also love for people, love for the people of Athens, because he saw that what they were worshiping was empty, was dead, and he wanted something better for them. He wanted them to know the true and living God. And so he was provoked by the idolatry of the Athenians, and because he felt so deeply, he did something about it. He did something about it. So what did Paul do? Now, it's important to see what Paul did not do. You know, when Paul sees the city full of idols and his spirit is provoked within him, he didn't clutch his pearls and storm out of the city in disgust. You know, he didn't pick up a hammer and just go around and start smashing statues and, you know, destroying the idols that he saw. He didn't post a one-star review on Google, you know, Parthenon, full of idols, do not recommend, 1 star. And he didn't even take up a billboard. He didn't buy a billboard that said, you are all going to hell. That's not what Paul did. What did Paul do? What does it say that he did in verse 17? When he saw these idols and he was provoked in his spirit, he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. The stirring in his spirit opened up his mouth in testimony because more than anything, he wanted them to know God. And the way that he goes about bringing this knowledge of God to them is persuasion. He's reasoning with them. And so he goes to the Jews in the synagogue. He goes to the Greeks in the marketplace, which was kind of the crossroads of the city, is the center of public life. It's the marketplace was where you would go to do business and where you would go to get news and to discuss different ideas. And so he proclaimed the good news about Jesus everywhere, both in the church, in the synagogue, and also in the public square. And he's interacting with all these different kinds of people. He's interacting with Jews, he's interacting with Greeks, he's interacting with common people, but he's also interacting with intellectual people. It says in verse 18 that he discussed these ideas with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. And I have to confess that I slept through my college intro to philosophy class. I really did, every single day. It was on Fridays at 1 o'clock, right after lunch, and I just couldn't do it. I tried to stay awake, but I slept through it every single day. I still passed the class, but all of that to say, I didn't get a whole lot out of it, but I did do some reading this week, okay? And this is an oversimplification, don't take my word for it, but the Epicureans were basically relativists. You know, they taught that the gods they're distant. They're far off. They're uninvolved in human affairs. And so everything in life is governed by chance. It's all luck. There's no life after death. There's no final judgment. And so life is all about pursuing pleasure, right? Just make the most of it. Try to escape suffering. Try to pursue pleasure. That's what the Epicureans told people to do. But the Stoics, on the other hand, were moralists. They had a more pantheistic view of God. They believed that the universe is God and we're all part of the universe. And so they believed that everything was determined not by chance or by luck, but by fate. And so therefore, they told people that, no, what life is about pursuing duty and cultivating character and living virtuous lives and accepting the pain and suffering of life with a stiff upper lip. And so that kind of gives you a little window into these competing ideas, these different philosophies and ideologies that Paul is encountering in Athens. That these are different ways of answering the question, who is God? And how then should we live? And so it says in verse 18 that Paul's theme, as he dialogues, as he reasons with all these different groups, his theme is always the same: Jesus and the resurrection. That's his message everywhere he goes. Jesus and the resurrection. He told them about a God that they'd never heard of. A God that they hadn't encountered before. A God who became flesh and dwelt among us and died for us on a cross and then rose again for our salvation. He told them about a God that they had no conception of. And how was that message received? Jesus and the resurrection. Well, it says in verse 18 that some people, when they heard him, they said, what does this babbler wish to say? Which I know some of you, you're familiar with that feeling when you're here on a Sunday morning and you're listening to me and you say, what is this babbler trying to say? What's he going on about? I don't know. Can you figure it out? I have no idea what he's talking about. So other people have been there before you. What does this babbler wish to say? But then other people say, you know, it seems like he's preaching foreign divinities. He's not from around here. He seems to be preaching about some gods that we've never heard of. And so, because Paul created enough of a stir in the synagogues and in the marketplace, they extended to Paul, really, the invitation of a lifetime. So in verse 19, it says that they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new teaching that you're presenting? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. So Paul gets invited to the Areopagus, which translates to Mars Hill. If you've ever heard of Mars Hill, this is where it comes from. It's this hill in Athens where the Greek council would meet, And the members of the Areopagus, the people that would gather there, were all the most educated and influential and elite people in Athens. And so this is a pretty dramatic scene. You know, you've got this whole council of all of these, the greatest thinkers of Paul's generation. They're all gathered together. And there's Paul by himself standing in front of them, and they all want to know, what does he have to say? So what would you say? You know, if you're given that opportunity, you've got one chance, what would you say? Well, I'll tell you what Paul said. We're told what Paul said, and really he had one goal when he stood up there to speak. He wanted to make known to the people of Athens a big God. What he's saying in this speech is, men of Athens, your gods are too small. And so look at his connecting point in verse 22. When he stands up to speak, this is how he bridges the gap, how he connects with the people that he's talking with. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Because I've been walking around the city. And as I've been walking around, I've been observing these objects of worship. And I came across an interesting altar. You know, there's an altar to this god, there's an altar to that god, there's all these different shrines, but there was one altar that caught my eye. It was the altar to the unknown god. To the unknown god. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And I'm not really sure what purpose the altar to the unknown god served for the people of Athens. I don't know if it was just them doing their due diligence, you know, like, well, maybe there's a god out there that we've forgotten about and we don't want to make him angry, so, you know, let's just have a general altar to the unknown god. But Paul took that altar as a window of opportunity, as a sign that, listen, the people of Athens are admitting themselves their own ignorance. They're admitting that there is something out there beyond what we know that we don't understand. And so Paul has the boldness to stand up in front of this group of people. And, you know, in our day, these people would be the people with PhDs in religious studies, you know, the people who teach at all the top universities, the people who write best-selling books on spirituality. And Paul stands up, and he has the boldness, the audacity to say to them, listen, you are ignorant of God, but don't worry, I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to make him known to you. And he tells them five things about this God. He tells them five things about this big God. He tells them, first of all, that this God is the creator of the universe. Did you see that in verse 24? He says to them that the God, he's not talking to them about one of the gods, he's talking to them about the one and only God who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, he does not live in temples made by man. So he's the creator of everything that exists, and because he's the creator, he's the Lord of everything that exists. So therefore, because we did not make ourselves, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. And this creator God, he doesn't live in the temples that we've made. You know, I can picture Paul as he's saying this, pointing over at the Parthenon, and he's saying, you see that magnificent temple? God isn't there. It's empty. He doesn't live there. He's bigger than that. You remember what King Solomon prayed as he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem? He prayed, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? So Paul makes known to them that the one God is the creator of the universe. And second, he says that this God is the sustainer of life. He's the sustainer of life. In verse 25, Paul says that this God isn't served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so a lot of the pagan religions said that the gods created humans because they wanted slaves. They created humans so that humanity could serve them. But Paul tells the Athenians that, no, the true God didn't create us so that we could serve him, because he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything we have to offer. He doesn't need our sacrifices because he's not hungry. He doesn't need our company because he's not lonely. He doesn't need our worship. God didn't create us because he needed something from us, because he is self-sufficient. He's self-sustaining. You remember when Moses encountered God in the wilderness, how encountered God in the burning bush, right? This bush that was burning, but it didn't burn up. It wasn't consumed. That fire was like a visual parable about who God is. He's telling Moses that, listen, I'm the God who was here before you were. The fire was there before Moses got there. And the fire kept on burning, even though Moses didn't feed it. And the fire kept on burning after Moses left because it wasn't dependent on him. That's who God is. He's independent from us. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't need us. And so the God who created us didn't create us out of self-interest because he wanted to get something from us. No, the God who created us because of his own generous love, because he wanted to give something to us. He wanted to give us life and breath and everything. So this God is the creator and he's the sustainer. And then the third thing that Paul tells them is that this God is also the Lord of history. You see in verse 26, Paul says that this God made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And he determined the periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So when they would live and where they would live. And so unlike the gods of the philosophers who were far off, distant, remote, Paul's saying, no, that the God who created us, the God who sustains us, is continuously and actively involved in our lives. He's continuously sustaining us, and he's continually guiding us. You know, he's providentially guiding not just my life, my little life, and not just your little life, although that is true, and that is a great source of comfort, but it's also bigger than that. He's guiding the course of nations. He's guiding all of human history according to his sovereign plan. And what's it all for? Right? What's God's goal in human history? Why is he guiding the nations of the earth? Look at verse 27. He's guiding us so that we should seek him and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him. The good news is that God wants to be found. God wants to be found. God wants to be known. He's not hiding himself from us. He's revealing himself to us because he wants us to know him. And he doesn't just want us to know him abstractly or theoretically, he wants us to know him personally and relationally. That's why God created us. God created us so that we could know him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. Day after day, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That's why all of the earth is full of the signs of his presence and his power and his care for us, because God wants us to know him. And yet the tragedy of human history is that we're ignorant of the God who made us. We don't know him, and so we turn aside and we worship idols instead, substitute gods. And that wasn't just true back then in ancient Athens, that's true in every time and place. We don't know God. We're feeling around in the dark, and a lot of the time we don't even know that it's God that we're looking for, but we just have this sense that we're missing something. And the reason why that is, the problem, it's not on God's side. It's on our side. It's not that God is far from us, that he has distanced himself from us, because Paul says in verse 27, yet God is actually not far from each one of us. It's not that God is far from us, it's that we're far from him. We've distanced ourselves from him. You know, think back to the Garden of Eden. Was it God who hid from Adam and Eve in the garden? No, it was Adam and Eve who hid from God. And we've been doing the same thing ever since. And so because of our ignorance of God, we turn to idolatry. And here Paul enlists the help of some pagan poets, some of their own Greek poets, to show them how foolish that is. Because the fourth thing that he tells the Areopagus about God is that God is the father of humanity. So in verse 28, he says, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And so Paul is quoting their own pagan poets to expose the inconsistency of their thinking. He's saying, listen, guys, you yourselves admit that we are the offspring or the children of God, whoever he is. And so, listen, if we're God's offspring, if we have come from him, how does it make sense to worship something that we have made, to reduce him to something that we can make with our own hands? Because that's really what all idolatry is at the end of the day. It's an attempt to make God small, to make God controllable. It's an attempt to make him according to our own image and then to place these limits around him and to ultimately dethrone him. And so instead of recognizing the God who created and rules over us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule over God. It's called idolatry. And the last thing that Paul says is that that idolatry is not going to go overlooked forever. The last thing that he tells them is that God is the judge of the world. In verse 30, he returns to the topic that he began with at the beginning, human ignorance of God. So he says in verse 30 that the times of ignorance God overlooked. He overlooked them, not in the sense that he said, well, they don't know any better, it's okay, you know, no big deal. He didn't overlook them in that sense by saying, well, it's not important. He overlooked them in the sense that he didn't bring judgment right away. He didn't wipe us out completely. No, he was patient with us. And yet, Paul says that now, but now, in verse 30, something has changed. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So what's changed? What's changed is the coming of Jesus Christ. The cross and the resurrection are the turning point of human history. And so in the former times, Hebrews says that God spoke to us in many different ways, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He's revealed himself once and for all in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. And it's in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in light of God's ultimate self-revelation in Christ, that we are all called to respond. And Paul summarizes that response in one word, repent. Verse 30, he says, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around, to change their way of thinking, to change their way of living. And so you see how Paul is, he's moving the arena of discussion from a philosophical debate to this personal response. He's saying, listen, I didn't come here to Athens to swap ideas about who God is. I came here to Athens as the ambassador of God Almighty, and on his behalf, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you to repent, to leave behind your empty idols, and to serve the living God. Why? Why is he calling them to repent? Look at verse 31. It's for this reason, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So Paul's saying that history isn't a circle. You know, it doesn't just go around and around like this endlessly. No, history is a line. It's linear. History is a line, and it's heading towards judgment. There is a point on that line where we will all be called to give an account. And that idea of a final judgment was just as unimaginable to the ancient Athenians as it is to us today, to modern Americans. And yet Paul says that the judgment of God is definite. It's a day. It's a definite point on that line. There's a day. He says that it's universal. It's going to affect all people everywhere. And that judgment is going to be just. It's going to be fair. It's going to be done in righteousness. And he also says that the date of judgment has not been disclosed, so don't try to tie it to eclipses or world events or anything like that. No one knows the day. What God has made known is the identity of the judge. He says in verse 31 that this judgment is going to come by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. So he's talking about Jesus. In his resurrection, Jesus was vindicated and he was declared to be both Lord and Judge. And so everything hinges on the resurrection. And as it always does, the teaching of Jesus and the resurrection divided the people who heard it. So of all the group there at the Areopagus, it says in verse 32 that when some people heard him talking about the resurrection of the dead, they mocked Paul. Other people were curious, but they were kind of noncommittal. They just said, well, we want to hear you again about this. But it also says that a few believed in verse 34. A few believed. And so let me ask you this. Do you know this God? Do you know this God? Is this big God that Paul is talking about, is that the God that you believe in? Or is that the God that you disbelieve in? Or is the God that you have in your mind a little God of your own making? A.W. Tozer wrote this in the book that he wrote about the knowledge of the holy. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." So do you know God as the creator, as the sustainer of everything that exists? Do you know him as the Lord of history and as the judge of all the world? Because that's where everything starts in the Christian life, knowing God as he truly is, as high and lifted up, as holy and just, and as good and gracious and worthy of our worship. And I also know this, that if you truly know God for who he is, you will want to make him known. You will want to make him known. You cannot remain unmoved when you see people who don't know him. Just like Paul, when he went into the city of Athens and he saw a city full of idols and his spirit was provoked within him, if you truly know God, then God is going to work that own reaction in you. He's going to provoke your spirit. You remember what Don Sr. said in that video? He said, how could I stay here in the United States when there are so many people in Japan who don't know him and need to hear the gospel? His spirit was provoked within him. That's why he and his wife have spent the last 40 years in Japan, because God provoked their spirit. And so let me ask you, what is God provoking within you, and what are you going to do about it? Let's pray together, and let's ask God for wisdom and for clarity. And let's ask God to move us like he moved Paul. Almighty God, it's good that we can come before you and we can call you Father. Lord, we can call you Father because by your grace, because of what Jesus has done for us, we've been adopted into your family. You call us your sons and your daughters. Lord, we are able to say that, along with Paul, that in Christ we are loved and we are accepted, that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, God, I pray that you would give us a clearer view of who you are. Lord, I pray that wherever we are, Lord, wherever our thoughts of you are too small, Lord, wherever our view of you is too limited, God, I pray that you'd open our eyes and that you would see, you'd help us to see you for who you truly are. God, I pray that as we leave this place today, Lord, and as we see the wonder of creation around us, Lord, that we would be reminded that you are far bigger than our thoughts of you. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us to worship. And I pray that you would lead us from that place of worship to witness. Lord, to witness to those who don't know you. So God, I pray that you would provoke our spirits within us and that you would move us, Lord, out of our comfort zones, and you would move us into the harvest field that you've prepared for us. So God, we pray all this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.